I don't remember if I talked about jury duty up here. Did I talk about that? I just recently went through the joy of jury duty. And actually, I had the unique occasion of being called to two different courts at the same time. One federal and one state. It is so nice to know you're loved. At least that's what I'm thinking of. And I remember the state one was first, and I was out at the court in Fullerton and got called into a court and got sat on the jury. And just listening to the questions that the lawyers were asking and the judge was asking, their goal was, how do we get to the truth? And to the jury, can you accurately come to a point of truth? Can you judge the truth outside of your own biases? Outside of maybe some preconceived ideas, can you come to a point of truth? Now, as it turns out, as is usually the case, once they find out what I do, I get dismissed. And sure enough, but I'm one of those weird ones that I wanted to serve on the trial. And so if someone can give me some clues of how to actually get on a case, that would be wonderful. But I wanted to see how this went through, because I've always gotten dismissed. I don't know what that's about. But the aspect of having a witness on the stand and listening and coming to a point of, what do you believe, what don't you believe, what is credible, what isn't credible. This morning, as we come to 1 John, that's exactly where John is at. He's saying, okay, I've talked a lot about Christ. I've talked a lot about who he is. I've talked a lot about loving one another, but let's come back to Christ and the deity of Christ, which is the issue that they are struggling with. And how can we know? What are some evidences? If we had to put witnesses on the stand, what would they say that would help convince you? And so the arguments, some of them are very specific to the church in Ephesus and the church John is writing to. If you remember, the church had just had a church split. And there were members of the church or people within the church that looked like Christians, that acted like Christians. And by all rights, it looked like a church that was unified. And then this group came off, whether through some external teaching from Cerinthus or some other influences, this group broke away and said, we cannot accept that Jesus was God. We cannot accept that Jesus, the deity of God, could come into a man and could dwell in man. And so what they were rejecting was the incarnation. They weren't rejecting the physical presence of Jesus. They would acknowledge that. But how could God come into a human body that is flawed? The body is considered evil. How could God do that? And so this group split off, and their answer was, Jesus wasn't God. And that was a statement that John is addressing in 1 John. That is a concept that is why he keeps pounding the Christology of Jesus. That he is the Christ. That he is the anointed one. Because that is the center of everything. And so this heresy was coming into the church, and we come to towards the end of the book, and John is saying, here, let me sum it up for you. We know that one of the ideas that was floating around, and this isn't full-blown Gnosticism, but this is an early form of the heresy. But one of the ideas was, okay, we have to do something with Jesus. And so let's just say that God sort of came on him and empowered him at the baptism. And that was the voice of God and the Holy Spirit coming down. But we can't accept that he died, so right before he's put on the cross, the Spirit leaves him. And now it's just a man on the cross instead of God on the cross, and we could handle that. And so that's what was being taught, and that is what John is having to counter in the church here in Ephesus. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. And we'll break the passage into two halves. The case that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and how the verdict affects us. The case that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and how the verdict affects us. Let's start reading at verse 6. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Got that? Verses as clear as can be. Many authors have said that this is probably one of the most confusing or most difficult to interpret passages in all of John's writing. What's this about blood and water and this testimony, and how does the Spirit work in? And so this morning, I'd like to work through that at times a little bit technically, as we need to understand the passage, and then ask the question, how does that apply to us? If you remember verses 1 through 5, which was now 3 weeks ago, verse 1 said, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And in verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And so John here, after making those two statements about Jesus being the Son of God, that he is the Christ, the Anointed One, which whenever those words are put together, it means Jesus, the human side, Christ, the God side. He now comes to verse 6 and says, okay, let's look at some proofs. Number one, consider his life and ministry. Consider his life and ministry. First part of verse 6 there says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. And so he's making a point that this is fully human and fully God, that Jesus is both, that he has both natures in completeness. But what does that mean? This is the one who came by water and blood. It may call to mind some rituals or some different things, but I want to just briefly mention four different options and talk about the one that I would come down on. First option that is sometimes proposed is the water and blood may be a symbol for baptism and communion. There were some early commentators that felt that, as they were trying to push for the sacraments of baptism and communion, probably to be instrumental in imparting grace and to bring their importance up. And so they were finding that just all over the place. The problem is that John here, number one, uses blood as the second, and blood is almost never used for the ordinance of communion. And so this would be one of the only places. So that would be a little out of line. But the other is that he's not dealing with the ordinances here. And so he's dealing with the life of Christ and the person of Christ, and is Christ God? And so it would be sort of like if we were talking along and I said the sky is blue, and then we kept talking about 1 John, you'd be like, that was out of place. That had nothing to do with anything. And so we have to look at the context, and whenever we interpret Scripture, it's important to look at the context and say, okay, what is trying to be said here? Also, the verb usage there is a past tense verb that points to an event that happened in the past rather than an ongoing ordinance that we would practice as a church. So that's the first option. Second option that some have proposed is it goes back to the cross. Do you remember what happened on the cross? Spear in the side. And what came out? Blood and water. And do you remember who was right there watching? John. Absolutely. And so some have proposed that, well, maybe he's talking about the cross and when water and blood came out, because that would then support that he's wanting to bring that Jesus was God on the cross. There's some difficulties with that view, however. It's hard to see how Jesus came through that, or that was part of his ministry. But if you look at the rest of the verse, and oftentimes Scripture interprets Scripture, and we forget to look at the rest of the verse or the next verse. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And literally, but by the water and by the blood. And so he's separating the two into two different symbols. But what does that second half say? What does it look like the people he was talking to agreed with? The water, right? He didn't come only by water, and so there was no debate over that part of the equation, but the debate was over the second part, if he came by blood. Whereas if it was referring to the spear thrust on the cross, those two would not be separate. He wouldn't have, in the next phrase, made a separate case for them. And so that, while there may be some overtones of that, there may be some thought of that, is probably not where John is going here. Third option. Physical birth and death could be referring to. Physical birth and death. Water was a symbol. It was a symbol used by God. God often ordained symbols because they are powerful testaments to who He is. We see that in the ordinances of baptism and communion, that those are ordained symbols of God. And here, he's using water and blood as symbols. And some of the ways that water was used as a symbol, sometimes it was a symbol for cleansing. Sometimes it was a symbol for baptism. We see Jesus using it as a symbol for the Holy Spirit coming out of Him. And so some have actually said, and it's a view I didn't put here, some have said, well, that water is actually the Holy Spirit. But the other place that we see it is water, both in the Bible and in literature of the time, was often used for natural childbirth. Speaking of when the mother-to-be's water breaks. And so that was a common usage of the time that would have been culturally understood. In John chapter 3, in fact, as John is talking to Nicodemus, and he says you must be saved by water and the Spirit, that, in my opinion, most likely is talking about a physical birth, because in the verses that follow, he keeps comparing physical birth to spiritual birth to physical birth. And so there's precedent for this possibly being a natural birth. However, after saying all that, I think it's possible that it's that one. I would be okay with someone landing on there. I don't actually think that's where he's landing, mostly because of the rest of the verse saying, you're okay with the water part. We agree on that. And we know the early heresies would not have agreed that Jesus was born human, that God was born human. They believed that it came at the baptism of Christ. And so we come to the fourth option. I said we'd get a little technical at first. The fourth option of water and the blood is that the water is a symbol of Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist, which was a clear indication and a divine confirmation of the starting point of his earthly ministry, wasn't it? And that's where his public earthly ministry started. And then the blood would refer to his death on the cross, the ending point of his public ministry. Now, we know that he appeared to people after the resurrection, but his public ministry ended at the cross. This option really looks like it makes the most sense, because the symbolism of water often was used for baptism. It would have been something that they could agree on, but then John would have been able to go on to say, that's not enough. That's not enough. You have to take the blood too. You have to take his death on the cross. And he was God on the cross. He didn't lose that. And so that would fit the heresy that he is fighting. It also encompasses the breadth of his ministry here on earth. His life. What he accomplished. And so when we think of this as an argument, John is arguing, consider his whole life. Consider his own whole ministry, but don't stop before the cross. Because the cross is central to his ministry. It cannot be ignored as they were ignoring it. If you look at symbolism of the blood earlier in 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sins. Acts 20:28, keep watch over yourselves and all of the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Colossians 1:20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And we could go hundreds more verses that come to the importance of the cross. And we've talked about it in 1 John already. That if you take away the cross, you take away redemption. If you take away Jesus Christ's substitutionary sacrifice in our place on the cross, then there is no eternal life. And as we talked before, that had to be an act of God. That had to be God himself, a perfect man on the cross, to be able to provide for redemption for all who believe. If he was just a man, he could maybe provide for redemption for himself or for one. And so the imagery of water and the blood is a beautiful picture of the breadth of Christ's ministry. When he was baptized by John, we know that baptism was a rite of initiation. It was an identification with. The Jews used it to bring in Gentiles. The Qumran community used it to bring in Jews to their community. When someone was brought into slavery, they were baptized into slavery. And then when they were freed, they were baptized into freedom. And so it was historically an identification with. And when Jesus came and said, John, baptize me, he was identifying with the message of repentance. And he was identifying with the sins of the world. And he was validating that message. And then you get to the end of his ministry on the cross. He died for those same sins. He died to pay for the sins that he identified with and said, this is why I'm here. And so it's a beautiful picture of why Christ came. And you cannot escape either one of them and still have the picture. Jesus is fully God for the entirety of life. Not just a little bit. Not just 3 years. So what do we do with that? You might say, well, Pastor Ron, that's an argument great for the Ephesian church. They had heresies. It was dealing with the heresies. How do we apply that to us? I would challenge us to catch what John is saying. He is so intent on making sure that the cross is central. They were leaving out the cross, and that could not happen. The cross was central. It was central to what they believe. It was central to how they should live. It was central to being in the light. It was central to loving one another. The cross is central. So how does that work out for us? How do we make the cross central when we go to work? How do we make the cross central when we are so frustrated at home because the kids are doing just crazy things? Which never happens. How do we make the cross central when we are hurt, when we are angry? See, so many times I think we live life seeing the cross as the means of our salvation, but forgetting that it is central to every part of our lives. When I go to work, every action should be, how does this reflect on the cross? How is what I'm doing right now showing the cross to others? How does it show that I am impacted by the weight of that sacrifice from my Lord and Savior? How can I live in a way that honors what Christ did? I'm going to do something a little different. I just want to throw that out and take some responses. How would you do that in ordinary life? How do you live with the cross as central just in normal life, in a practical sense? Any ideas? What does it look like for you?
Um, Every morning when I get up, even when I go to work, I ask God to let me be a witness to whatever group of people I'm working with. That he would be the central thing of what I'm doing. And I just shared this morning with someone the verse that I started with that really spoke to me. You can all, do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Has nothing to do with wealth, has everything to do with walking with God and putting Him in front. And that's what I try to do.
Sure.
I failed. But...
Sure. Thank you. Someone else, how could we put this into practice? How do you make the cross central? Hard question. And that's why I wanted to ask it this morning, because I think we talk about these things.
Loving someone that the world thinks you don't love.
Okay. How does the cross inform that?
Because Jesus is God and He loves them, so we should love them too.
Because of His act of sacrifice on the cross, we should match that. We should treat that as our standard to live by. Good.
Maybe shine grace to others because what He did on the cross was total grace for us.
Absolutely. He forgave a debt this large in us. Can we forgive debts really this large that anyone else has towards us? Good.
One way or two is I get up every morning and not only spend time in prayer, but also reviewing all my Bible verses every morning and trying to learn new ones and taking advantage of asking people when we have the opportunity to share Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. Being ready to look for the opportunity to share Christ. If the cross is central, then the idea of how it can be shared should be central. Aaron.
I think it needs, first of all, like letting go notions that we have about what our life should be, what our life is. I mean, these guys had a notion about matter being evil, and they couldn't let that go. And John's saying you need to let that go. You need to, you know, not live by your standards and your wisdom and your knowledge, but trust what God has told you. Trust what the evidence is.
Absolutely. Letting go. That's hard to do in life. Hard to do when we think certain things.
And just because of the cross, now I've entered into a new, a whole new relationship.
Mm-hmm.
And that relationship now is moment by moment. So it's, you know, decision by decision, day by day, being open and available to do whatever God asks you to do.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah.
It makes a difference.
Let me give just an illustration. Oh, go ahead, Joe. Sorry.
I think when Jesus came down, we see the whole economy paradigm be inverted. So now He comes as a servant, not as, you know, He's the King of all kings. And He comes to serve. And I think if we embrace that and serve others, then we portray.
Absolutely, by portraying what He did. All these things are wonderful things that I'm hoping are getting our... Is there another... Go ahead, Jack.
All right.
It's huge because we were bought with a price. We are God's possessions. And that means something. That means everything we do is for God. And just by illustration, let's say that, who should I pick? Let's say Joe is driving home today. You can choose which Joe. Maybe wait to see what the illustration is before you do. And Joe's driving home, and out here at Harbor and Garden Grove Boulevard, a car runs a red light and broadsides him. Flips his car. Now who wants to know? Car's upside down, flames are burning near the gas tank. Phil is on his way home as well. Phil sees this and stops and pulls Joe and the whole family out, and everyone's fine. Good job, Phil. Does that change how Joe lives life? It should. It changes your perspective on life. Does it change how he views Phil? There's a debt that can never be repaid. Now that is a small, minuscule, earthly example of what God did for us. As we are in a state of death before we know him, with no way out, nothing we can do, and he comes and completely on his own strength and power rescues us and brings us to eternal life through the cross. That should change things. It should change how we view life. It should change how we view him. So John's first point, and I think actually the main point of the whole passage, is to not miss the cross. To look at the life and ministry of Christ, but see the cross as central to it. The rest of verse 6, and it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. The second consideration on the witness stand is consider the gift and working of the Holy Spirit. Consider the gift and working of the Holy Spirit. In John 15, verse 26, Jesus says, "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." And we know that the Holy Spirit convicts, and we know that the Holy Spirit confirms. And those are a couple of the roles that he has and the things that he does in our lives. And he convicts us that Jesus is God. And he draws us to God. And we know that we cannot come to God on our own, that it requires the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But then he confirms. As we know Christ and as we have the Spirit dwelling inside of us, he confirms that Jesus is God. He confirms the truth. So many times we're afraid to talk about the Holy Spirit. Because, boy, that's just a lot more subjective than what happened at the baptism and happened at the death of Christ. And I think we miss the gift that God has given us, being indwelt by the Spirit of God, by God himself. And we tune our ears out and we stop listening. But he confirms that Jesus is the Christ. Some of the things that I think of is, as well is, have I ever seen the Holy Spirit work? Have I ever seen answers to prayer? Have I ever seen him draw me in prayer or draw me to a situation that God wants to work in? Have I ever seen him warn me about a falsehood? Because if those things are ever true, then that's the Holy Spirit working inside of me, and it confirms that Jesus was God, and it confirms the truth of the gospel. Because back to the John 15 passage, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send, Jesus is talking, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. If Jesus isn't God, he cannot send the Holy Spirit. It's a simple, logical understanding that maybe a witness on a witness stand would say, if Jesus is not God, he cannot send the Holy Spirit. And so if we have seen the Holy Spirit work, it proves that Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit testifies. Let's move on to verse 7 and 8. For there are three that testify, as John goes on using these same elements. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. The third consideration is consider the consistency of the testimony. Consider the consistency of the testimony. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. The Spirit being internal, some would call that subjective. The water, the baptism of Christ, the blood, the death of Christ, objective events that they could not have denied. And the three are in agreement. It's an interesting phrase. Do you remember Jesus' trial? What happened with the witnesses at his trial? They couldn't agree. They couldn't get their story straight. Why couldn't they? Because they're all lying. It is great. When you talk to people, that, or when you talk to your kids sometimes, you know they're lying sometimes, trying to get out of things. Do you look for inconsistencies? Well, wait a minute. You said this last time. You're saying this time. Or, if you have multiple kids, you get multiple stories and you look for the consistent story. It's great to have three. And I hope they don't catch on to this. But then if two agree, that has more weight than the one that's saying, oh, no, that's not what happened. Sometimes. I mean, I know character comes in and you could have conspiracy and you could have all this stuff with your kids. Don't pretend it doesn't happen. But in Mark 14, many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Many testified falsely. It's interesting in Deuteronomy 19:15, when God is passing on the law, he passes on a standard for witnesses. One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so John here is saying, look at the consistency of the witnesses. The listeners would have understood the need for two or three witnesses. He said, okay, there's three here. Maybe they're not people, although he's personifying them. But look at the events of his life. Look at what happened at the baptism. Look at his death and what happened there. Look at what the Spirit is doing. And there is no disagreement. What's wonderful is we have four Gospels. Four. You might say, well, we only really needed one. But we have four testimonies to who Christ is, and they agree. Completely without error. That is a powerful testimony. A powerful testimony. These three stand together, or they fall together. Fourth thing to consider in verse 9, consider the strength of the testimony. Consider the strength of the testimony. We accept man's testimony, referring back to with three witnesses. And so he's continuing the theme of the court and what's happening. If we have three witnesses that agree, we accept man's testimony. But God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. And so John here says, okay, let's just look at your practice. You'll take man's testimony with three. Who's greater, man or God? God is, and they would have agreed with that. So God's testimony is even greater. And so with the multitude of witnesses, with God being the one that's providing those, this is an open and shut case. Why won't you accept God's testimony? He's challenging them. Let me just read a couple of verses that remind us of the testimony of God. At those two events that span the public ministry of Christ. Do you remember what happened at the baptism of Christ? Holy Spirit came down and a voice from heaven. Direct testimony from God. Let me read it. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. So you see the testimony of the Spirit. And a voice came from heaven. Picture standing there, watching this. Heaven opens, and you hear this. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And I can picture the crowd silent as they realize this is a holy moment where the testimony of God says, this is my Son. This is not a mere mortal, not a mere man. At the cross and the resurrection proves the deity of Christ beyond a shadow of a doubt. Luke 23:44-47, it was now about the sixth hour and Jesus is hanging on the cross. And darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. God is using signs to confirm what is happening here. The entire land goes dark for 3 hours, for the sun stops shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Not a light task, not something that you and I could go do, something that had to be the hand of God as He opened up the Holy of Holies to the believers because of the blood of His Son. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When He had said this, He breathed His last. Luke 24:5-7, the next chapter, we see the tomb. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how He told you while He was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.'" And God's witness is perfect and it is final as He raised His Son from the dead, that this was God paying the penalty for our sins. And that's John's case. Dealing with them, but things that we need to remember. And then he goes on and just talks about the verdict and say, okay, that's the case. This is what you should believe. Now let's talk about what happens if you do believe, what happens if you don't. Let's read on verses 10 through 12. "Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given him about His Son." So John has made a case. And the first part of the verdict, he says, is the verdict we have on Christ is the verdict we have on God. We cannot separate the two. Let me explain what I mean by that. The verdict, your verdict on Christ is your verdict on God. If you look at those verses again, anyone who believes in the Son of God, so that accepts the truth that Jesus is God, has this testimony in his heart. Who's the testimony from? God, right? And so he has accepted God's testimony. He has believed it to be true. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar. And we've seen this two times already in 1 John, that if we don't believe God, we call him a liar. If we don't obey him, we call him a liar. Because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And see, the people that were struggling with who Jesus was still thought they were following God. They thought everything was fine and Jesus was just this side issue that we can disagree on. God forbid! Because if we disagree on Jesus, who God clearly confirmed and God clearly gave witness to, then we disagree on God. The two cannot be separate. And there's all kinds of movements to reduce the words of Christ, to reduce the work of Christ, to say he was just a good example. And in every case, those movements are not just dealing with Christ, but they are calling God a liar. What we do with Christ equals what we do with God. They cannot be separated. And I know for many of you that believe, I'm preaching to the choir. But for some of you that haven't made that commitment, understand your decision on who Jesus is and whether to follow him is your decision on who God is. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his son. Last two verses, 11 and 12. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his son. He who has the son has life. He who does not have the son of God does not have life. These were two verses that were one of the first few verses that I memorized as a child. Different translation back then. But the second part of the verdict is your verdict on Christ is your verdict on eternal life. Your verdict on Christ is your verdict on eternal life. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Not through anyone else, but in his Son. And he's proclaiming the deity of Jesus again by calling him his Son. But he's saying he is the one that paid for our sins. Only through him do we have eternal life. A recent stat by Barna said 54% of American adults agree that if a person is generally good or does enough good things for others during their life, they will earn a place in heaven. And they've missed it. Because there is no way to earn a place in heaven. It can only come through the Son. It is not enough to do good works. It is not enough to faithfully attend church. It is not enough to take communion or be baptized. None of those things are part of the saving work of Christ. It is not enough to help someone out that needs help. It is through an understanding of who the Son is and a belief in him. He who has the Son, it's an interesting phrase, but it's coming back to the idea of abiding, that we dwell with Christ. We abide with him. It's more than a simple belief. It's not a belief of, but a belief in. At the same time, these verses, John is reaffirming that eternal life, if we believe in Christ, is something we already have. He uses past tense. Even though it's looking forward to a life that never ends, he says, you already have that. It's already started. It will not end. The verdict on Christ is the verdict on eternal life. Finally, in verse 13, I want to just read this at the end. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. This morning, as we come to the communion table, do we believe that Jesus is God's Son? Do we believe that the only hope of eternal life, the only hope of salvation, is because of his death on the cross? And that the cross is to be central to how we live? That's what we proclaim when we come to the table. This is a time for those that have proclaimed that. For those that can take the bread and say, this is the body of Christ. And I am seeking to follow him. This is the body that was broken on the cross, and this is central. It's for those that can take the juice and say, this is the blood of redemption that was spilt as a direct payment for my sins because I am not able to. And that's what we remember this morning. And I pray that if there's anyone here that hasn't made a case for Christ, that hasn't thought about it, that right now you can come to God and say, Lord, I believe. I believe. Come into my life. May your work be central. Let's pray together. Lord God, our Father, as we come to the elements of communion, we thank you for that sacrifice on the cross. Lord, may we not neglect it, may we not marginalize it, but may we see it as central to everything we are and everything we do. And as such, may this time be so full of meaning as we come back to the cross, as we remember, as we proclaim your death until your return. Lord, right now, may we work to be clean, not work, but may we ask to be clean before you. Ask for your cleansing, that we can come to this time with pure hearts. Take away any thought, any sin. Lord, may we confess that to you right here, right now. And be clean and live in light of the cross. In your name, amen. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's eat together and remember his sacrifice. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." As we drink it, it's about the redemption, the forgiveness of sins, the payment, the sacrifice for us. Let's drink and remember. Lord God, our Father, we praise you and thank you for the cross, that you were willing, as fully God and fully man, to endure the shame, to redeem us. Lord, may that change everything. May we keep that in mind with every decision we make this week, every place we go. May we be the redeemed ones that we have just proclaimed. In your precious name, amen. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. A couple of things at the back. It's the first Sunday of the month, and so we take our benevolent offering, which is a voluntary offering, a way that we help each other with physical needs.